Father, we again give thanks as we open Your Word, Lord. How much of a reminder is it, Father, as we open Your Word and we believe Your Word to be true by faith, convictions, and the confirmation that Your Word is truth, Lord, when we see things come to pass. And Father, yet we're reminded as we can see, Lord, that Your promises are coming to pass. Lord, You are guarding and caring for Your people Israel. We're reminded that a growing number of people, Lord, the majority, the vast amount of people, Lord, do not see Your Word as true. Even those who would name Your name would go against the plain meaning of Your Word. And Father, we understand that is because it's the glory of You, Lord, to conceal a matter. The glory of kings to search it out. Lord, we know also that we do not understand Your Word apart from Your Holy Spirit making it known to us, apart, Lord, from You guiding us into all truth, bringing to our remembrance things that You have said. So, Father, because those promises are true, also we simply pray in accordance with Your Word, Lord, that You would illuminate Your Word to us, that You would bring to our remembrance all things that You have spoken, that You would guide us into all truth. Lord, help us to receive all that You have this evening. Open our mind, Father, I do pray, to understand Your Word and all things that was written in this passage that point to You and pertain to us. Your will be done. For Your glory only, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 11 is where we'll be beginning and we'll be concluding, Lord willing, with our study in the book of Nehemiah this evening. But let's remember just real quickly, Nehemiah was a man, a heart after God, served as governor for 12 years. It's a time when the nation of Israel is not under the authority of their own government. There's no Jewish king ruling over Israel. And this has happened because they did not believe God's word. They did not take heed according to it. Even though God sent all of His prophets rising up early and sending them as the Lord proclaims, the people named God's name. They were even involved in the practices that God had set forth, but they had become so disconnected that God had no pleasure in their new moons, their festivals, as we remember, as we have studied in Isaiah. And after a period of time, a long suffering period of time, as God reached out to them, there came the point where God disciplined His people. He sent them out of the land that He had promised for a season, some 70 years. At the end of which, just as God promised, He brought them back in under the rule of the Gentile governments. And the Lord raised up prophets and He raised up workers to once again establish His people as a testimony, as a witness of His goodness, His faithfulness, the truth of His word and His promises. So we're studying this period of Israel's history, a time where we call the post-exile, or the period of time that happened after they were carried away captive to Babylon and returned to their land. It's a brief period of time where Israel shines for a season. But even in these passages, we see the slow creep of complacency, disobedience, distrust of God's word begin to creep in with the people. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this have to do with us? Remembering what the Lord wrote to us in the New Testament, all these things happen to these people as examples for us, as a sort of a pattern, a warning, an admonition that we might see and heed and not repeat the things that they did, which are common to all people. Well, it's a period of time where, again, because God has stirred up the heart of the people through His prophets, The city walls have been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. Temple service is happening again. And because they prioritized the Lord first, we find a unique situation. The temple is built. The walls, the defensive system around the city is built. But there's no people living in the city. So with that in mind, it's where we pick up this evening, Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. Now, there's something here in these first two verses before we go on. As we're looking at the Lord being the ultimate mover in this stage of Israel's history, as he sustains all things, we understand, but specifically, he stirred the people up for his purposes. He's given them as examples for us. Whenever there's such a distinct mention of something, as there is here in this first verse, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. That's a specific piece of information. Every word of God is pure. Every word is important. Do you ask yourself, is there something of significance there? There's something of significance, whether we can make the full application tonight or not. I think not. But I do want to make you aware of this. As you look at verse 1 there, whose idea was it to populate Jerusalem, just mentioned as the holy city, with only 10% of the people? Was it the leader's idea who was mentioned? Or was this God's specific command? I only want 1/10 of the people in the holy city. Well, I don't believe that we have to guess. As we look here, we see the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10. Please keep a finger here in Nehemiah. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs to the right in your Bible and pick up Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Casting lots, and I always make the very corny joke, and I can't restrain myself from doing it tonight, isn't about poor fishing practices. Casting lots was a means of determining God's will. So much so that we see it in the book of Acts that the disciples cast lots, some form of determining which way this landed up, different historical accounts, so I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But what they would do was they would seek the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, a yes, no, this one or that one decision is needed." They would pray to the Lord and they would trust that the way the lot fell was controlled by the Lord and indicated his decision. That's how the replacement for Judas was picked by the disciples. And that continued until Pentecost because the Holy Spirit was given. If the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth, if he's going to speak to you, if we can fellowship directly with God as the temple of God, God within us, why would we need the magic eight ball, "My sources say no," or something, when you can speak one-to-one by God's design with him himself? But casting lots, it tells us that the Lord said, "This is what I want here. I want only a small percentage, 1/10 specifically. God's portion, 1/10. Now, if I take it a little bit that way and just say to you, if we in the Old Testament see God specifying 1/10 as his portion, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Tithe. But tithe deals with the givings of certain offerings and became certain financial opportunities, responsibilities. It was encoded in the law. But before that, we can look at a couple of passages that were outside of the law, but I want to ask you this question. Your God, put yourself in His shoes. We can't do it perfectly. You know the end from the beginning. You have nothing but a gracious heart and a desire that all people should come to you. So you begin to work in such a way with perfect measure to reveal yourself to people. I want people to see me when they look up at night, when they look up during the daytime, when they look at the amazing complexity of design in nature. I want them to know me specifically as I reveal myself in my ordinances and even laws through the nation of Israel. Everything in the law was done to reveal a character of God, something about Him and His plan for people. Everything in the sacrificial system pointed towards Jesus, our great need for the perfect, final, ultimate sacrifice as the Lamb of God. So we understand that symbolism. As God, you know everything. You can do everything. You need nothing. You want some things, the fellowship of your creation. But when it comes to things, why would you need things? You can speak into the nothingness and create things. That's what God did. Not for Himself, but for His creation. So along comes this concept of God's portion, 10%. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why is God asking for 10%? First off, we can rule out God didn't need it. Secondly, we can rule out it was just only something for a limited period of time in the law, although that's true, because there's two examples that prefigure the law. First one happens, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, recounts the Old Testament account. Abram meets the king of Salem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, he's a foreshadowing of the king and priest that Jesus will be again, according to the Lord in the book of Hebrews. But Abram, who's not under any law, who becomes Abraham, is blessed by God. And with an open heart, he gives a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek. No law, but somehow it indicates to us that it must have been something that they understood that God had communicated. That would be pleasing. We see it again repeated with Jacob, who becomes Israel. Jacob, after having that incredible encounter with the Lord, realizes, God, if you're going to keep me through all these things, I'm going to give you a tenth of all my increase. Again, before the law. So where did they get that idea that it was pleasing to God? Fast forward a little bit to when the law is given under Moses. God puts His desire, sets it, codifies it into law. Again, so why? God didn't need that. I want to submit to you this evening that there's a little bit more to it than just God's system of provision for His people. It goes beyond just material things, which God needs not, but pertains specifically to people. I think there's something here in New and Old Testament, biblically consistent, which will be helpful to us as we examine it. Here, it's not used of grain or any kinds of finances. It's used of people. Another question we might ask, is there other biblical examples where we see, well, only 10% of the people are going to inhabit God's city? See, because what I'm thinking here is the Lord is revealing to us what He knows. It's not what He desires, by the way, but what He knows. although the opportunity to know Him personally is available to all, the overwhelming majority aren't going to have the heart to do it. Here in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." And we can't be sure on verse 2, is all those who willingly, was it a case where some volunteered and then they cast the lots to fill up the other 10%, or was that describing the 10%? Either way you look at it, only 10% of the people wanted to, or volunteered willingly, wanted to inhabit the city of God. Put yourself in those shoes for just a second. Christians everywhere, we know that Jerusalem, the real historical physical place where you can go today, the place where God has set His name, prefigures a future reality. And New Jerusalem, described in physical terms, but also described as the bride of Christ, the city of God, where the redeemed will dwell. If I ask you tonight, how many people want to hang out with God in the New Jerusalem, not fully knowing what it is, but knowing that this is God's plan, I'm hoping that, yes! But imagine a situation where people called by God's name, that same offer is given. Okay, we got to populate the holy city. How many people? Maybe 10%. Well, how about exactly 10%? I think there's something here. I think the Lord is using the truth of what He codified into law to indicate what He's ultimately concerned with. People, the majority of people, biblical consistency. I want to suggest two passages to you here, show you two passages. Again, keep your marker here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's remember at the passage that we're reading, it's really referred to as the inauguration of the prophet Isaiah, where God sends him onto his prophetic mission. We'll pick it up. Well, let's pick it up here a little bit further. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. The prophet writes by the inspiration of the Lord, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." Isaiah has this vision of God Almighty. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face. With 2 He covered His feet. With 2 He flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" Holy, again, means set apart, perfectly pure, no corruption, no darkness. All those metaphors that we use, all will fall short. God is God, pure and perfect, and He alone is holy. And all of the angels are proclaiming that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So I said," I being Isaiah, a human bystander in the presence of God, the Holy One, "no man can see God and live. He dwells in unapproachable light. His eyes are too pure to even look on evil." That's why when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory," God said, "Well, good heart, Moses, but here's what we have to do. I'm going to put you in the rock there. I'm going to cover you. Well, here's a way that will help you understand it, with my hand. I'm going to give you some protective covering, and I'm going to make all my goodness pass before me, before you. You won't look at me from the face. You'll see the after effects, and I'll reveal myself to you." Because if God hadn't done that, if He would have gotten the full revelation of God, sinful man would simply die. You can't exist in the presence of God. So Isaiah is realizing all these things. I have seen God, holy God. I have a vision, and he proclaims, "Woe is me, for I..." That it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Isaiah realized his wickedness, my lips are unclean because my heart, who I am at the center of my being, is unclean. And more, that's everybody that I dwell amongst. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Going on, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, from the heavenly altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. God makes a provision of atonement, although temporary, because it's looking forward to the cross, that his iniquity would be, again, purged, and he might be in the presence of the Lord. And then, more than just seeing God, the Lord speaks, reveals himself to his prophet. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Significantly, those two references, whom shall I send and who will go for us? One God revealed in three persons. We think when the seraphim proclaim holy, holy, holy is the reference to the threefold, three-person nature of the Lord. And God saying, I've got a mission. Who do I send? Who's going to go for God? Same sort of thing that we see in Nehemiah. God wants something to happen. The holy city needs to be populated, the place where he has set his name. Who's going to fill it? What's the response of a heart? Well, Isaiah's heart says, Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he, God, said, Go and tell this people, right? I'm going to send you out. Good news. I'm going to speak for God. We're thinking, Woo, fantastic. Crowds are just going to gather in. I've read the New Testament. This is going to be awesome. Not for Isaiah. God says, Go, tell this people, Israel, keep on hearing, because they were hearing God's word. And Isaiah is coming to tell them the truth and their chance of reconciliation. But God knows the end from the beginning. And he lets Isaiah in on it. Tell the people this. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now that's the ultimate bummer. We're thinking, good news, God has spoken, I've seen him, he's told me, he sent me with a message, here it is. We can all get back together, we can all be reconciled with God. It can be wonderful, kind of God's kingdom here on earth. Just as the disciples were thinking in Acts chapter 1, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel? And Jesus told them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. But you will receive power to be his witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So Isaiah gets this message and gets the thing, no, you're going to talk. They're not going to understand. The more that God communicates through you, the more people are going to become oblivious. You have seen this working out even as prophecies become fulfilled here in Bible. The more it becomes obvious, the more obvious it becomes that the majority becomes oblivious. Does God desire it? No. But does God know that it's going to happen? Yes. Does God reveal that to his people in Scripture? I believe so. Note takers, won't turn there now for the sake of time. You can reference Matthew chapter 13. But getting that news that Isaiah wasn't prepared for, he asks the question, how long? God, this isn't the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that you made to Abram. You are going to come and rule and reign, and Israel will be an exalted nation on this earth. So how long do I have to proclaim this message where the people aren't going to understand? And they're going to become hard-hearted, dull, won't understand, won't hear, perceive. God answers. Just a quick reminder. When God reveals these things to you, he doesn't desire to keep us out of the loop. Ask the Lord. Oftentimes the Lord reveals in his word that he desires to show us what he is doing. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to seek it out. God answers Isaiah in verse 11. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The cities? Yeah, Israel's cities. They're going to be desolate. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. It's going to go on like this, Isaiah, until these conditions come to pass. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land God promised. So at this point, we'd be thinking, so I keep preaching this message until everybody is gone and nobody believes? No. God always has a remnant. And look at the specific terms, verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So please notice this last line. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The same way you can take out the majority of a tree and that stump that is rooted in there, that little bit is still left behind. God understands. Even as all of His graciousness is displayed, as it was through Nehemiah, all of His goodnesses, the promises for them at that time, the law, He understood that there would only be seasonal revival. The majority, still lacking the most necessary thing, would turn away. Now, what do we do with that? Do we rejoice? Well, first we seek to understand what the Lord is telling us. Please turn also at this time to Luke chapter 17. As we find these things in God's Word, we align ourselves with His revealed truth. It saves us from falling into the deception that if we work really hard as God's people, then as we go and evangelize more and more, as we make concessions with other faiths and we all come together in His name, that as we get it right, God is going to come down and rule and reign. It's completely opposite from what Scripture reveals. If you are in Luke chapter 17, bear with me for a moment because I was in John chapter 17. We pick up a New Testament example where Jesus is teaching. Now keep in mind what the Lord has revealed in His Word consistently. Jesus, in all of His recorded teaching, in this great discourse, the Sermon on the Mount in the 7th chapter, Jesus talks about broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many will go that way. And then He contrasts it with narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few there will be that go in by it. And later in Scripture, when the Lord is asked by His disciples, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus essentially says, yes, that's right. He doesn't say, yes, that's right. But what He says is, seek to enter by the narrow gate, because only a few will go in. So we're left with that concept, and I've always thought of it this way. Taking Jesus at His word, many and a few. If I have 100 oranges, a pile of 100 oranges here, and I tell the youngest child who has a comprehension of basic terms, here's what I want you to do, Timmy. You go up there, take a few oranges, but make sure you leave many. Do you think that kid's going to count through the pile and say, okay, 100, I got to leave the majority, I'm going to take 49 and leave 51? If he really understands many and few, you take a few, but make sure you leave many. How many is he going to bring? My mother always taught me that a few was three, but not having that teaching, I'm thinking it might fall within the realm of possibility. Maybe a tenth would be a few, and that would still leave a many. Jesus is teaching, and it's appropriate to remember on this Passover week, this Passion week, known to so many, and they don't know why, is Easter week, that Jesus rides in on this last week and He weeps over Jerusalem. his heart just longing for them. If only you would have known this day of your visitation, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He goes in, entering as the Messiah who was to come, and the people know because they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. The same crowd a week later, crucify him when he didn't provide what they wanted. So he's rejected formally by the nation of Israel. And the gospel goes out to anybody, Jew or Gentile, who will believe on him. But Israel's time? Well, as the Holy Spirit reveals in Romans, it's put aside for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, come in. And then when that happens, well, the church age will be up. So we know that Israel, right now, the time that you live in, has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They're still looking for their Messiah, waiting for their Messiah. They're just not waiting for Jesus because they do not know that. It has been hidden from them, as Scripture tells us. There's an interesting thing here I see prefigured as we're thinking of, what's the Lord teaching with a tent, the small people, the small portion as his portion, and as it pertains to people? Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he, Jesus, entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. That's what you were supposed to do with a if you had leprosy, as told to us by the law of Moses. You went and presented yourself to the priest, and he examined you, and if you passed the biblical criteria, you were pronounced healed. So Jesus simply tells them, in accordance with the provision of the law, go present yourself to the priest. Go show yourself to the priest. And so it was. Notice this. As they went, as they obeyed, they responded in faith. They were cleansed. And one of them, do the math real quickly with me, there's 10. One of them comes back. That would be like 1/10. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, not a Jew. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. I think it prefigures, possibly tested biblically, the truth revealed here in Nehemiah chapter 11, that it's not going to be the big group. And even as the gospel went out to Israel, all of Israel rejected it, and there was only one foreigner, only 1/10. Now, am I trying to make a formula out of this? By no means. I don't think we can do that. Only God knows the number. But I do see a biblical consistency here, prefigured in Nehemiah. Remember what's been happening. These people, in so many ways, as they rebuilt the temple, were reminded that we're the temple of God. We've looked at these parallels and these practical things in Scripture. But you can't help but think, I may not know the exact number, but that kind of seems consistent with our experience in this last day's church atmosphere. Does not God himself call out to every one of us unchanged and say, follow me? And do we see the majority saying, I'm willing. I'm willing to abandon it all, Lord, and do? No, what we see is a few. Again, I don't know the number, but I'm comfortable with a few. And I see in verse 2 how most of us respond to the few. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. We do bless those people. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. And I'm going to believe the best and, by God's grace, think that I happen to be in the company of the 10%ers here. We don't have a lot of people, but we have those hearts that God has given us to do that. Now, the next several portions here, God is giving great details about the people who responded and how and where and what they did. As we read these things, I'm going to spare you my reading of their names. I do want to point out to you the obvious. There is a great move in our day and age that talks about Scripture. Yeah, is it true? Is it God's Word? I don't know. It has some good teachings. I like that Ten Commandment thing. Jesus was a good teacher. I don't know. Scripture is much more than just a book of good teachings. It's also, in one of its aspects, a book of specific history. That's not all Scripture is, but it does record specific history. It records specific people at specific times doing specific things. And the New Testament tells us that that was given to us as an example. It also tells us that God, who numbers the very hairs of our head, keeps track of everything. And though we're not all written in this book, everything is written in His books, made mention of it. One of the proofs of biblical truth has been archaeological confirmation. Simply put this way, the most successful archaeologists in the Middle East have started with the premise that God's Word is true. And many who started out to disprove the Bible took the same approach. They said, here's what I'm going to do. It mentions specific times and specific places. So if this book was true, I would expect to locate that city that was mentioned in this time and said, okay, it happened about, 2,500 years ago. We're going to dig down in the dirt to approximately 2,500 years ago, and there should be a settlement or there should be some type of thing that reflected. And they do that. They've done that. They are doing it. And they're finding, without one incontrovertible contradiction, that there are no archaeological claims that disprove the Bible. Please just hold on to that little aspect here as we look at some of the major themes, because we're going to go through this quickly. I'm not going to read every name to you and every person. But for God's purposes, He recorded these so that anybody who seeks could know those. In verse 3 here, we see the beginning of this section. The heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. God records where all of those Jerusalem dwellers. Verse 7, these are the sons of Benjamin, the half-tribes there. The tribe of Israel is recorded what they were doing. The priests in verse 10, the Levites in verse 15. Moreover, the gatekeepers, the people who served within the temple and its precincts. Verse 22, the overseers of the Levites at Jerusalem, the villages, verse 25, with their fields. Some of the children of Judah are mentioned. Verse 31, also the children of Benjamin, that was the tribe I was looking for, from Geba. They're mentioned as they come into the fullness. Chapter 12 begins with the priests. They are recorded, the Levites, in verse 8. Specific time mentioned, verse 12, now in the days of Joachim. As we go a little bit further, verse 22, during the reign of Darius. During the reign of Darius the Persian, the secular accounts record that. The Lord gives sufficient verification for all those who would seek to dispute the truthfulness of God's Word. We're going to pick this back up in verse 27 of chapter 12. The temple has been built. The wall has been built. They're going to dedicate the wall that they had built. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. There's people today who said, you can't please God in worship with musical instruments, in complete ignorance of what Scripture says over and over. Not only did they use instruments, they had singers specifically for this. And at this time of gladness, because of the things that God accomplished, that's the only response is to sing praises. We sang this evening. I must sing. Verse 28, the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem, praise being sung to God. Then the priests, the Levites, purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall, a temporary purification as put forth in the law to prefigure what could only be made possible by the acceptance of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, but their obedience. It's going well at this point. Nehemiah writes, verse 31, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall that surrounds the city, appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate, another went to Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them." There's Ezra, mentioned from the previous study in the book. "By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall." Very specific. God is mentioning specific things. "And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison." This next verse describes, summarizes everything that I've just read. "So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise, and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, many mentioned," skip down to verse 43, "also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding the temple, two massive choirs singing God's praise, so loud it could be heard far and wide, singing the praises of God at what God had done. An absolute highlight. We are going to be proclaiming God's praise for all of eternity. But in the here and now, does it last? I hope I stirred you up 2 weeks ago to read ahead here. Let's read this and find out. Verse 44. "At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather in them from the fields of the cities of the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." Judah was happy to do this. We're obeying God's word and we're doing this and they're rejoicing. Verse 45, "Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers a portion for each day. They also consecrated, set apart, holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." This is wonderful. This is just fantastic. It continues. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." You never separate the will of God and the proclaiming of his praise from the revealed word of God. And here they are reading from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. "And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite," people who lived in Ammon or Moab, "should ever come into the assembly of God." Why would that be? Verse 2 tells us. "Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." Recorded in the book of Numbers, we remember the account when the children of Israel were to go through the land, God would bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. It was God's will for them to move in a specific direction. The Ammonites, the Moabites weren't having it. They hired a local shaman, magic guy there, Balaam, to curse them. But God worked through that, turned the curse into a blessing. Amazing. The people were not without consequence. God said, "Because that was your heart, you shall bear this." You're not going to come within the congregation of God's consecrated or separated people. And when the people, the Israelites, were obedient, they found that out. Oh, this is what God wants. Look at this, a heart hungry to know God's will and to do it. This is wonderful. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. If they weren't of Israelite lineage, they made the distinction. As God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I shall receive you. I will be a father to you, as it was recorded for us. Hey, here it's demonstrated for them. Verse 4. Now, before this, time isn't exactly specified, but we're going to read a little bit and I'll explain what's going on. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, a person set apart to represent and serve God in a special way. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah, if you remember, was an enemy of Nehemiah. He was an Ammonite, and now the priest is allied with him. And he, Eliashib, had prepared for him, verse 5, Tobiah, a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Now there's something applicable here. The large room, we're talking within the storerooms within the temple. All this that had been set apart for God's purposes. How do we make an application? As the Lord tells us through His Word, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And we understand as we have the different aspects in our life, the problem begins here when a portion of the temple is given over to the enemy. He's allowed to take up some room. And please notice what the enemy requires here. Not just a little space. I think it can start there, but ultimately a large room where previously the things of God, the good things of God, had been stored. This is how any person of God begins what we're going to see play out here as we conclude this evening. You give over a little bit. As Scripture says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't mix the things of God with the things of the world. You come to the Lord, you're on fire for the Lord. The only thing is, God, everything, I want to serve you with all that I am. It's true. It's real, it's fresh, it's vibrant, and time goes on and the enemy just bides his time waiting for his opportunity and then presents you something. We'll look at that in 2 weeks in Philippians, how that begins. And without discernment, maybe, but, well, it seems good, but God said, no, I can't have anything. We let a little bit in. We'll just give over one room. That won't be a problem. Well, then it becomes a large room. And what it's happening there is it's crowding out the place where the things of God could occupy. The antidote is simple. Fill yourself up with the things of God and you won't have time for the things of the world. But that's so hard. We'll talk about it as we conclude here. But that's what's being demonstrated for us. Again, verse 5. He, the high priest, had prepared for him, the enemy of God, a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Nehemiah, verse 6, we read, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. We won't turn there, but in chapter 2, verse 6, we remember when Nehemiah was commissioned. It was by the Lord, but through the king. The king asked him two questions. How long are you going to be gone? And when are you going to return? A time was set, we're told there in chapter 2, verse 6, that Nehemiah could go for a season and had to come back for a season. So apparently, while everything is going good, Nehemiah institutes all these reforms. It's wonderful. Nehemiah, the governor, the leader, spiritual and within the government there also goes away. We remember the scripture where there's no revelation, vision, depending on your translation, but it's really revelation. The people cast off restraint. You know, the wisest man who's mentioned that ever was in human terms, Solomon. He recorded in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. We remember when Moses goes up onto the mountain to seek God, the people just couldn't wait those 40 days before they had to have a golden calf. That's recorded because we're prone to it. I certainly see also, even in the New Testament, when Jesus, at his great moment of suffering in the garden, has the disciples there, stay here and pray with me a little while. They sleep. And we told, yes, there's some depression, there's some sadness, but nonetheless, but the Lord reveals something so important to our main application tonight. Hey, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't put any confidence in the flesh. The flesh are the things of our own effort apart from God's doing through us His will. Nehemiah goes. In verse 6, we read, during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. He went, he came back. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. You could be tempted to say, well, it's just a room. It wasn't the... No, that's how it starts. Nehemiah said, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering, the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedaiah. Next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. This reoccurring prayer is recorded. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Did you notice what one of the main things was? Hey, the people weren't doing according to God's will in the provision for the temple. Do you remember what the people previously said? Keep your finger here. Flip back two chapters to chapter 10. I want to read a passage with you. You need to keep your finger here. We're going to flip back and forth a couple of times. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, look what the people did. We see what happened, but look how this thing started. Chapter 10, verse 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, for the Levites, and the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive tithes, the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So there it is. They made ordinances. They made a plan. And it failed, as it always, always does. Great intentions. Good things. Necessary things. But their confidence? Well, we made ordinances. Certainly, we're not going to go astray. you know, it's a good idea out there on the road that people shouldn't go too fast. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put a speed limit. And because it says 50 miles an hour, we've just guaranteed that nobody's ever going to break that. No, what you've done is just made a bunch of lawbreakers. When people break the law, it's what the law does. Verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 13, it continues here. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Hopefully you still have your finger in chapter 10. Turn back there to Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's look together on verse 31. Nehemiah 10:31, the people previously said, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. We're going to keep the Sabbath just like God said. We made a law. And here they are in verse 15 of chapter 13. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens. Please notice the choice of words. Burdens, not blessings. The people were already confused. The Sabbath wasn't made to punish people. It was a blessed time. A time of rest and rejoice and delighting in the Lord. And the seventh year, just seeing His faithfulness and His desire to provide. And see His people at rest and delighting in Him. But when they saw it as a got to do and they made a law, it failed. And the things that they thought were blessings were actually burdens to them, for they kept them from the greatest blessing, knowing God. All kinds of burdens, verse 15, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there, known for their trading, also who brought in fish, all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Then he reminded them of what Solomon wrote. There's nothing new under the sun. If it happened before, it's going to happen again. Verse 18, did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? That's why they were exiled. They never kept the seventh year. 490 years. 70 years was required by the Lord to let the land rest. They didn't do it, so the Lord said, that land's going to rest. I'll kick you out of it for 70 years. And He did. And Nehemiah reminds him, did not your fathers, our ancestors, do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens should be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, and I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? And believe me, the enemy is glad to camp out, waiting for any opportunity, any opening to come in. Nehemiah says, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Take them by force. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. They should go and guard the gates to sanctify, set apart the Sabbath day. Again, the prayer, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Nehemiah knew his God. Verse 23, the last one. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, intermarrying, intermixing. Look what happened here. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. The kids who were raised up had no idea of the culture or the word of God or the will of God. They didn't even speak the language of God in that time. What went wrong there? Flip back last time, Nehemiah chapter 10. Look at verse 30. They made some ordinances, some laws, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, we should not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. What happened? They broke the law. The law failed them. The law had no power to produce righteousness, as Hebrew tells us, for the law has made nothing perfect. Now, verse 25. Nehemiah looked at the situation and said, so I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. I hope it's not too obvious to say that as we look for applications, don't be hitting on people and pulling out their hair. Jesus actually, because we're under the new covenant, as people curse us, we return blessing. We're not overcome by evil. We overcome evil with good. I understand what's going on here. He's contending for the faith. Certainly that's New Testament. Jude felt it necessary to contend for the faith. Paul fought with the beasts at Ephesus. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not with bullets and fists. They're spiritual. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And besides, those methods just reinforced the behavior. Swear an oath. Make a law. It's going to set them up to be lawbreakers. But Nehemiah rightly says in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Solomon, wisest man that ever was. You know, the 700 wives, the 300 concubines. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, another enemy of the people of God, the things of God. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levite. Thus, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Couple points as we close. Nehemiah's heart was certainly towards the things of the Lord, and he did according to the will of God and the word of God in his generation. Application number one. The best that we can do, brothers and sisters, because the end is set as a time we do not know, is we can serve the Lord in our generation. That's it. That is the thing that are echoed in that repeated prayer. We can serve the Lord. Now, to do that, it's not with an oath, not with good intentions, not with the best plan. It's by abiding in Jesus Christ. It's by putting no confidence in the things that I can do. All I can do is the same things these Israelites can do. Have a good season, have great intentions, come up with a plan, make a law, and ultimately break it. On this, of all weeks, Jesus came to free us from the curse of the law. It wasn't just knowing the things of God for us. It's knowing God Himself. Now, the applications are still very specific for us. The enemy still works the same ways. I have a heart that was designed to be overwhelmed, overflowed by the things of God. I'm limited. He is unlimited. He's infinite. The smallest amount of Him can occupy everything of me. I don't have to worry about having everything of God and still needing more. What I do need to focus on is, where are the storerooms? And I don't put any provision or put any confidence in my ability to cleanse them out. This is what I found. This is what Scripture tells us. Ask me anything according to my name and I will do it. Hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I can't do that, but God can do it through me. Because Jesus died and made for us a new and a living way. I can come right into His presence. It's Him in me and me in Him, as He told us in John 17. Those things that He wants, those realities are ours for the asking. Father, help me. Lord, I want my heart to be full of You and not of the things of the world. And I recognize, Lord, there's still things that are pulling on me, and I'm powerless in the face of them. It may not be easy, but it is certainly simple. The pages of Scripture record the same thing over and over and over again. I would sum it up with the one statement that Jesus made in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The best intention, the best law, the best plan, even going after the things of God, without God doing the work, even as we saw in Isaiah, it won't get done. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word, Lord, that shows us so clearly what is in every human heart. As Jeremiah said, human hearts are desperately wicked, Lord. Who can know them? But we're also told, Lord, that You search the hearts. You test the mind to give to everyone according to his doing. Father, the only doing that's acceptable in Your sight is what You desire to do in us, through us, for Your glory, Lord. Our best efforts, our righteousness, are as filthy rags. Lord, You sent Your only Son to die to make a way for us to have the reality of these truths. At the beginning of this passage this evening, Lord, it sorrowfully seems to me that many, many people are not going to choose to do this. Lord, but I know that You brought the men and the women here tonight. I know that You've seen the end from the beginning. Lord, You don't look at us as we are. You see us as perfected in Your Son, and the outworking is up to You. Our portion is to trust You, Lord, to love You, to walk with You, to just desire You. And Lord, as I've proven so many times, I can't do that apart from Your help, apart from asking. So I ask for myself again this evening, Lord, and for everyone who will amen with me. Father, we dearly desire to be the people You want us to be because You have given us Your desires. Lord, You are able to make it happen, and You promised that You would do anything we ask according to Your name. So, Father, for Your glory, for Your good pleasure, that much fruit would be born, we ask that You do indeed have Your way. We do so very thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.